them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Our second reading for tonight in the New Testament is from Romans chapter 3, and it will be verses 21 to 26. So Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here ends the reading.
So, friends, we'll just do some setting up and we'll dive in. You've got an outline in your booklets, which I don't have in front of me, but hopefully that will be helpful for you following along, and you can hopefully find that in the middle. And let us pray and ask that God would help us to rightly understand what he has to say to us tonight. Let's pray. Our great God, thank you that you have gathered us here this weekend, gathered us here this evening, gathered us around your word. Father, we ask for those who are still traveling tonight that you would give them safe travel. And for us as we are gathered here, that we would hear you speak to us. Father, help me to speak only what is true from your word. And Father, help us to hear what you have to say, that we would be equipped to serve you well. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think we're on the limit of our clicker range. We got nothing. So Sam's going to be in the hot seat, and hopefully he notices when I, you know, scratch my left ear and things happen. Slavery. Everyone's favorite topic of conversation. It is generally considered repulsive and abhorrent. And when we think of slavery, I imagine that you probably think of the horrific transatlantic slave trade. Over a period of about 250 years, 10 to 15 million Africans were taken as slaves to serve on sugar and tobacco plantations in the Americas. I was part of a trade that brought goods from Europe to be exchanged for slaves in Africa, who were then sold in America to then bring sugar and coffee into Europe. Many of these Africans who were taken as slaves were captured from inland villages. They were then marched to the ports, with about 15% dying along the way. They were then packed cruelly into boats, hundreds upon hundreds in inhumane conditions. Some couldn't even sit upright. Apparently on some of the boats there wasn't enough oxygen to even light a candle below decks. Maybe another 20% died on the journey. David Livingston was a Scottish missionary doctor in Africa, where he witnessed some of the evil of the slave trade firsthand. And this is one of the ways he describes it from his personal diary. He says, when endeavouring to give some account of the slave trade of East Africa, it was necessary to keep far within the truth. in order that not to be thought guilty of exaggeration. But in sober seriousness, the subject does not admit of exaggeration. To overdraw its evils is a simple impossibility. The sights I have seen, though common incidents of the traffic, are so nauseous that I always strive to drive them from memory. And the enslavement in Africa was just the tip of the iceberg among all the evils of this slave trade. So when this is our primary association when we think and hear about slavery, it is right that we feel horrified and repulsed. But how then should we think about the topic of slavery in the Bible? Does the Bible permit slavery? Does it just acknowledge that it's a reality? We know that some great Christians fought to abolish slavery, but should the Bible be more explicit in condemning it? Now, these are questions that you may never have thought about or you may feel passionately about. And while they're important questions, they're not actually going to be the focus of our weekend together. But we need to acknowledge the pain and the discomfort that we may feel as we talk about slavery, because slavery is our topic for the weekend. Now, that may not sound quite right. You may think that you've been brought here under false pretenses. The title of our conference is, in theory, Good and Faithful Servant. So why is it all about slavery? Well, if you did have a look at Matthew 25, where this comes from, you got a little footnote that says it's or bondservant. And if you do a bit of rummaging around in your Bible, you'd see that servant and bondservant, they might push you all the way back to the preface to your Bible, where there's a section that you've probably never read that is titled The Translation of Specialized Terms. Here they discuss how they've translated words like Yahweh, God's personal name, and Christ, the title of God's promised king. But originally it just meant anointed. But here in that little section on these special terms, they also talk about slavery. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, this word Eved, and then the Greek word of the New Testament is doulos. And this is what the translators say about those words. You might have started to read. It says these terms, eved and doulos, they cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, slave, bondservant, servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the words eved and doulos has been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. I'm not sure how you feel reading that. Is that feel encouraging or confusing, or just not quite sure what's going on? At one level, it's appropriate, because words mean what they do in their context, and they have a range of different possible meanings. But I also want to suggest it's a little unhelpful for a few reasons. For a start, when the same word is translated differently in different contexts, it's hard to see some of the connections that the Bible writers might have wanted us to see, and we might make other connections that we might not have been supposed to make. We're also dependent on the translators getting the context right, and while they may make a good choice, it could be helpful for us to do some of that wrestling and thinking. Also, when they use the word servant over slave, it takes away some of the offense of the word, doesn't it? Perhaps an offense that we were supposed to feel. We need to consider whether the sanitizing of the scriptures to take away this offense, which is one of their purposes, is actually a good thing. But perhaps the most significant is that slave and servant, they describe a fundamentally different reality. According to dictionary.com, a slave is a person who is the property of and wholly subject to another and forced to provide unpaid labor. A servant, they're just an employee. It may be a lowly employee, but it's quite a significant difference, isn't it? The slave is owned as all that they are, as all that they do. The servant, it's a job, as part of what they do, and it's not who they are. And bondservant, well, it doesn't even feature in dictionary.com, is kind of in the middle to try and describe a slave for a limited amount of time, but still several years. So, is this intentional change in our Bibles that's partly motivated by the desire to reduce confusion and offense? Is that helpful? One of the questions for us this weekend is, should we consider slavery as this kind of key identity or identifier, or servanthood as a more appropriate term? And maybe before we get too critical of the ESV and kind of covering up slavery with this servant language, I wonder if we're guilty of it too at Campus Bible Study. Do you remember our mission statement? I'm sure you all remember it very well. If you happen to have forgotten it, it's on the screen. It says that we're on about prayerfully proclaiming the crucified Christ as Lord of all. We evangelize, teach, train, and send each other as God's servants into all the world. Should that say slaves? Do we avoid it just because of the uncomfortable connotations that go with that word? It's something that we'll ponder a little bit. I'm not sure if we'll put a proposal to Carl by the end of the weekend. But does it feel uncomfortable for you thinking about slavery and talking about slavery, even the idea of being God's slaves? It's an important question for us to consider this weekend because it is the language of the Bible, and I think it does have something significant to teach us. But as we jump in, we're at point 2 in your outlines, the joy of redemption. And when we open up the Bible to think about slavery, it's hard to look past Israel's experience in Egypt. You may recall that God's people actually ended up there as a result of slavery in the first place. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. God raised him up to rule over Potiphar's house and then over all of Egypt as the chief slave in Pharaoh's court. And it was at that time that God brought his people to live in the land of Egypt, to enjoy the prosperity of the land under Joseph. Over time, Joseph died, a new Pharaoh arose. This new king was worried about the multitude of the Israelites, and so he oppressed them with harsh slavery. In their suffering, God's people cried out to him, and he heard, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and God sent Moses to save his people. We read before in Exodus chapter 6, God said, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And that's exactly what God did. When his people were suffering, oppressed by an evil master that they couldn't escape or overcome, God stepped in to save his people. God redeemed his people, which means he delivered them out of their slavery. Now, to redeem a slave generally required paying a price to transfer ownership of the slave from that master to set them free. But God didn't pay Pharaoh to redeem his people. Instead, God acted in judgment to demonstrate his glory and power. It's like what you see in some of those hostage movies. You know, they say, well, if you want to free this hostage, you got to pay millions of dollars. And then they send in this kind of like crack military team and they just kind of rescue the hostages anyway. Photo of crack military team. There you go. Right on cue. It's kind of what God does, isn't it? He shows his power and strength and he drags his people out from Pharaoh's hands. He liberates them. He sets them free. And it's through this great redemption from slavery that the identity of God's people is forged. They were the people that God saved out of slavery in Egypt. And so God told them in Deuteronomy 6, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? And then you will say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Who were the Israelites? Why did they live the way that they did? Because they were the people that God redeemed from slavery. That's who they were. Now that's what happened. But maybe we want to ask, why did it happen this way? Why did God choose to bring his people into slavery to redeem them out of slavery? It wasn't like Pharaoh caught God off guard and he had to come up with plan B. No, it was plan A. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham long before it happened, he said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants or slaves there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. See, it was God's plan that his people would not only be slaves, but would then be redeemed slaves. But why was that significant? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's because redemption from slavery lies at the very heart of God's eternal plans. And working towards this, God orchestrated the events of the Exodus, if you like, as a warm-up for the main event. And that main event is where we now need to turn our attention. This time, slavery isn't focused on a single nation. Instead, there's a far more destructive force that enslaves all people. In John chapter 8, Jesus diagnoses this universal problem as he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In Romans chapter 6, we see that this sin is described as reigning in the mortal bodies of people to make them obey its passions. Sin has dominion over them. And being slaves of sin leads to death. As a slave to sin, you can't help but sin. Its desires rule your life. Its passions control your every thought and action. And since death is the judgment that our sin deserves, then slaves to sin live in fear and bondage to the inevitability of death. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 2, through fear of death, they were subject to lifelong slavery. And like Israel in Egypt, we can do nothing to escape this slavery. No effort or ingenuity, no good contacts or good works, not even great advances in science or medicine can set us free. Sin and death have enslaved us all. And what we need is a redeemer. What we need is God to come and save us. Because he revealed himself as the redeemer in Egypt, and he reveals himself gloriously as a redeemer from slaves to sin. I'm not sure if you noticed that as we read Romans chapter 3 before, but from the middle of verse 22 of Romans 3, Paul writes, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all been enslaved to sin in bondage. It is a universal problem. And yet God offers redemption. Slaves to sin are then justified by God's grace as a gift that they do not deserve through the redemption from slavery that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, God brings redemption for his people through judging their oppressive master. But instead of Pharaoh, God's ultimate act of redemption had to deal with sin. In God's righteousness, the dominion of sin could only be broken through the just judgment that it deserved. And that would mean the death of us all. So how then would redemption be possible? God knew the only way. God's perfect Son would come and stand in the place of sinners. To bear God's wrath against their sin, the wages of sin is death, and so God's Son died to redeem sinners. It cost Jesus his life, and yet he freely offers to all who will believe in his Son life, freedom, and forgiveness. All received by faith. This is the main event of world history. The Exodus was a support act to help us to understand what God had planned from before the foundation of the world to redeem slaves from sin through the death and resurrection of his Son. Because that has always been the heart of God's plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see Paul kind of sketching the great arc of what God is doing. Read for me from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If we keep going to the next slide. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you see, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world to enjoy eternity with him were redeemed through Jesus' death. It was the pivotal act in the history of the whole world. And it's all about slavery, isn't it? Slavery to sin and the redemption that comes through Christ's blood. But we need to grasp the seriousness of slavery if we're to understand our world and our God and the reality of our redemption. But when we do get it, when we do get what God has done for us, the natural response is to sing in joyful praise. That's what happened in Exodus 15 after God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. Moses and the people of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I'll praise him. My father's God, and I'll exalt him. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." In the same way, those gathered around God's throne in heaven praise Christ who ransomed people by his blood. In Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And this is the song that God's people now echo as they rejoice in what God has done in setting them free from slavery to belong to him. Do you see why it's actually important for us to understand slavery, to understand redemption, to know ourselves, to know our God, and to know our world? Which brings us to point three. When you think about our world, what would you say is our world's greatest need? Or perhaps to put it from a different angle, what would you say is the greatest risk to our world? Our previous generations might have said it was the threat of nuclear war. Off the back of World War II, through the escalation of the Cold War, humanity came to the sobering realization that we could wipe ourselves out with all these wonderful weapons we were so-called wonderful weapons that we actually were stockpiling. Get that wonderful there. Now, it's still a risk that pops up through evolving conflicts in the Middle East and in Ukraine. But this doesn't seem to be a primary concern for most people these days. More recently, we would have said that perhaps global warming was the greatest threat to humanity. But that was interestingly before COVID. Since COVID, we were worried about our own health, and then we've had change in political leaders and change in the global landscape, and it's kind of slipped off the agenda a little bit. But it still continues to be a risk that we will damage the planet such that life becomes hard to sustain. More recently, what has made headlines is the rapid rise of AI. And even just as I've been writing this talk, I've been reading again and again of the times that AI has been tested and has escaped its little constraints and has gone off and hacked this company or hacked that company. And all those kind of thoughts about Terminator movies and AI taking over the world that we laughed off seem a little bit too close to the potential reality that we're about to walk into. Is AI the greatest risk to humanity? Or maybe not AI, along as we're kind of developing these complex models, scientists have been doing some interesting synthetic biology developments. I'm not sure if you've heard any of these, but scientists have worked out how to create kind of cells, matter, that is kind of similar to human cells, but it's a little bit different, that's kind of undetectable or untreated by some of our natural human protective systems. This could have great power for treating disease. It could also wipe out the world because we can't fight it with our own natural immune systems. Scientists are kind of worried that as we dabble in these new technologies, whether it's AI, whether it's synthetic biology, we have an unprecedented ability to do catastrophic damage to our world. As you follow the news, our world can feel like a pretty scary and unstable place. It feels like we could be standing on the edge of something truly awful. So what do we do? What does our world most need? Is it politicians and lawyers and policymakers to guard how we use and control these powers? Or do we need engineers or scientists or those comp sci students to try and protect us from ourselves and from these harmful developments? Or do we just need more doctors to put us back together when it all goes wrong and we need to clean up the mess? But that's just looking to the future and hypotheticals. As you look at our world around us, it's not hard to see that there's a whole lot of mess and chaos right here, right now. is what the world really needs, just a greater sharing of the resources. There's plenty of food and money to go around, but our pantries and our bank accounts are overflowing while millions go hungry. Do we just need to share a bit more? Even on our own campus, in our own country, there's many who are struggling to pay bills, to afford housing, to put a roof over their heads, to buy food and medicine. As we consider the needs of our world, of our society, of the potential risks that we face, it isn't hard to be overwhelmed. We can feel pulled in many different directions, unsure how to act. So maybe we just feel like we just keep on scrolling and try and find the next funny video to avoid the discomfort. Because if we're honest, it is uncomfortable. We've got a lot to offer. There's a lot to need. What should we do about it? But in spite of all these clear and pressing needs and the fear and the discomfort they provoke within us, we're not getting to the heart of the problem in any of these. As you well know, the problem that we need to understand is the problem that only God can reveal to us. That's why the world is blind to it. But once God has opened our eyes, we can't see the world the same way ever again. As you no doubt realize, the greatest problem with our world is slavery to sin. Regardless of what their present situation is, what people need more than anything else is redemption from that slavery. The greatest risk facing the world is God's judgment. We know it, but how easy is it to forget it? To be immersed in all the other needs and fears and concerns that overtake us and our society. This means that our world's greatest need is not for more or for better doctors or lawyers or scientists or engineers or soldiers or politicians or activists or even academics. Our world needs God to be their redeemer. In the words of Psalm 49, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. As humans, we're incapable of saving ourselves or anyone else from slavery to sin. We'll all die and face God's judgment. As we keep on reading, even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And so our only hope is in God, who can ransom us from the death that our sin deserves. As verse 15 goes on to say, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality that we must never forget. Satan delights to distract us from what is truly important. He loves to deceive us from seeing the truth. And one of the ways that he can do this is by so filling our minds with all the immediate and the pressing social fears and anxieties and needs that are all around us, that we stop seeing redemption from slavery to sin as the world's greatest need. Any doctor will tell you when you get the diagnosis wrong, no matter how great your efforts are in treatment, they're going to be wasted. But if we have the right diagnosis from God, how then do we work out what we should do? Frederick Buechner, he was an American writer and a theologian. His guidance for how to work out what to do with life was this. He said, the place that God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. You may never heard of Frederick, but that idea you may well have heard repeated is quite a popular one. It can resonate quite deeply with us. The basic idea is that God wants you to do what you love and what the world wants, and when those things fit together, that's God's calling or vocation for your life. Now, as nice as it sounds, I want to suggest there may be a few issues with it. The first may be the struggle to defend it biblically. This isn't how the Bible uses the language of calling, nor is it anywhere God's wisdom for how you work out what to do with your life. If you are interested to think a bit more about calling, there's this wonderful little book on the bookstall, Do You Feel Called by God? That will help you to see how we should use this language, particularly in thinking about ministry, but also about work, and what God actually does call us to, which is primarily to faith in him, as we'll see in a little bit later. But the other issue with old Frederick's quote is how self-focused the advice is. It's all about our desires and the world's desires. And when we look within, we are so easily deceived by sin and self-interest. And the world, if you ask the world what it hungers for, it doesn't know what it needs. It's going to lead us astray as well. As nice as it may sound, this so-called Christian advice may stop us from doing what the world most needs. Perhaps a different approach is articulated by another American preacher and evangelist, Lester Roloff. He said, "The world's greatest need is preaching preachers. The gospel is our emancipation proclamation. Let's take it to the slaves of sin." It's a bit of a summary of what we've actually been looking at tonight. And now, interestingly, Lester Roloff wasn't blind or indifferent to the social needs around him. He was active in seeking to provide homes and relief for men and women who were suffering and afflicted. But he was clear about the world's greatest need. It is slavery to sin that only God can redeem us from. The ransom price was Jesus' blood. And the gospel proclaims that ransom as the emancipation from slavery in Jesus' name. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian must be a paid pastor or missionary. But it does mean that every single one of God's people should be crystal clear on what the world needs and what the solution to that need is. Slavery to sin and redemption in Christ is how we must view the world and our lives. As that brings us to consider our new identity, as those redeemed by God, how should we view ourselves? We're at point four. And now perhaps our starting point to consider our identity is to think about freedom, free from bondage to sin. It's fair to assume that redemption has set us free. And in passages like Galatians 5, I clicked my clicker and did it actually do something? What excitement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But exactly what this freedom actually involves requires a bit more unpacking. For example, it would be wrong to assume that freedom meant the removal of all restraint or expectation. It would be wrong to assume that this freedom meant that we were now the lords of our own lives, the masters of our own destinies, independent and autonomous in all the decisions we make. Instead, the reality of this freedom is more like a transfer of ownership. God redeems us from slavery to another in order to belong to him as his slaves. This is what was true of God's people in the Exodus, in the Old Testament. Leviticus 25:55 says, "It is to me that the people of Israel are slaves. They are my slaves whom I bought out of the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." And it wasn't just the identity of individual of that generation that God rescued from Egypt. As you read through the Psalms, you see again and again, they invite Israel to view themselves as the slaves of the Lord, or as to join with the Psalms and say, "I am your slave, O God, I am your servant." Or in Psalm 134, there's a call for all the slaves of the Lord to come and praise his name. This was a shared identity of God's people, even long after the generation of the Exodus. Or take a look at Nehemiah's prayer. Even later on, in the time of the post-exilic period, Nehemiah sees so clearly that he is a servant of the Lord, a slave of God, as well as the leaders like Moses, as well as the nation as a whole. They all were the slaves of the Lord, even if they weren't the ones that had been particularly rescued out of Egypt. And it's nice to see that Nehemiah there, as he's there as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, he knows that even though he serves this foreign ruler as somewhat of a servant or even a slave, his primary identity is there as a slave of God. And as we'd expect, the pattern from the Exodus continues through to the new covenant people. We see the same thing for those whom God redeems from slavery to sin. This is how, in a bunch of the different letters, whether it's Paul or Peter or James, they identify themselves as slaves of God, as slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the leaders. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, Paul says that in Christ there's both freedom and slavery. As a little, you know, Easter egg, we also get to see a little bit what God actually means with calling in this passage as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, which is primarily to faith in Jesus. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called to faith in Jesus in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. See what Paul's saying? If you've been redeemed by Jesus, you've been set free to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been set free from any kind of earthly master as the one who has the dominant voice in your life, even if you still serve as a slave, to give your ultimate allegiance to Jesus who has purchased you by his blood. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Freedom is being redeemed from that slavery to sin to live as slaves of Christ, the Redeemer, the Master of our lives. He owns us, and our duty is now to live for him. It's not just a job like a servant. It is all that we have and all that we are like a slave. Now, even just hear this language of being a slave of Christ, it probably still feels grating. It probably still feels uncomfortable. We get why our Bible translators and even our CBS mission statement may opt for that softer language. But hopefully you're starting to see how the reality of slavery is actually important for us understanding God as the Redeemer, the real needs of the world that we live in, and our true identity as those who have been redeemed to now be slaves of Christ. But just as we finish up, you may be thinking, slaves? Are we really slaves? Is that really how we should view ourselves? And doesn't the Bible move beyond that and say that we're more like friends of God or even sons of God? So let's just briefly touch on those two questions. In passages like John 15, on the night before Jesus died, Jesus taught his gathered disciples about who they were. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. These things I command you so that you'll love one another. There you have it. We're friends, not slaves, right? Well, it's interesting. What is Jesus actually teaching here? It seems that the thing he wants to emphasize is that a slave didn't generally know what his master was doing. But Jesus says, I've actually gone above and beyond what a slave would deserve. I've actually revealed to you my plans and purposes, particularly around my salvation. But it seems that that friendship is an expression of his kindness towards them rather than invalidating any kind of expectation of them as slaves. Do you notice all the language about commands? Or just a few verses later, down in verse 20, he says, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Now, this is important for us to notice. As the Bible talks about Christians as slaves, not everything that could be associated with the slave is applied to us. We need to let the scriptures actually show us which parts of slavery are rightly understood for Christians and which parts aren't. And one part that isn't, God's revealed his plans in a way that a slave wouldn't expect. And I think we see something similar when it comes to Galatians 4. If we read from Galatians 4, we again see slave and son language coming up. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, you may think, there we have it in black and white, our new proof text, no longer a slave, but a son. But I wonder again if we should be a little cautious in jumping to that conclusion. Because the clear context of verse 1 is talking about the fact that a slave has no right to an inheritance. But Paul wants to explain how it is possible that slaves of Christ can share in an eternal inheritance. And he says that's because God has gone above and beyond what a slave would deserve by even adopting us into his family to share the status of his son and the inheritance that comes with that. We're going to see just a little bit later in Galatians, we're going to see it tomorrow, yeah, we're almost done, that actually we go back to this language of slavery as an expectation for how we live. But here it's also important to recognize that the Bible has lots to say about our identity. We are slaves of God. We are sons of God. Christ even calls us his friends. And so we don't read the Bible rightly when we just pick one of these and say it's the only thing the Bible has to say about us. The Bible actually wants us to hold these different descriptions together, as each one of them will teach us something different about who we are. It's a complex identity that we have in Christ, and that is a good thing. And so we are a son of God with an inheritance in him, but we are also his slaves with a duty to him. And we need to hold both of those together. But this weekend, we're particularly focusing on the fact that we are slaves of God. So we need to be aware that this isn't all that the Bible has to say about who we are. But I hope you're seeing it as a significant thing, a significant aspect of who we are and who our God is and the reality of the world that we live in. So with that in mind, why don't we pause for the evening and give thanks for what God has started to teach us about slavery. About how good it is that he is our Redeemer. About how desperate the needs of the world are and their slavery to sin. And about who we are as redeemed slaves of Christ. Over the next two talks, we're going to unpack a little bit more about what God's expectations are for us as we live and serve as his slaves, both in the direction of thinking about our purpose tomorrow morning and then about the pleasure we pursue on Sunday morning. But for now, let me pray and give thanks for all that God has done for us. And then, as is appropriate, we're going to sing about the redemption that he won for us on the cross. And that is going to be a great response. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is so good, that it reveals truth to us that we cannot see for ourselves. We're struck by the awful state of our world, in slavery to sin, in bondage to death, unable to save themselves. But Father, thank you that you are a redeemer. That you've shown through history your power, your grace, your desire to redeem people from slavery to belong to you. Father, thank you that through Christ's blood, you have redeemed us from sin to be not just your slaves, but also your children with a precious and secure eternal inheritance. Father, as this language continues to be uncomfortable and grating and foreign to us, please teach us what it means to be your slaves, that we can understand you rightly, and how to serve you with our lives, and how to honor you with all that you've given us. We ask that this weekend would be a time when we can delight in you more deeply, and know you more fully, and live for you with joy in all of our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As the band comes up, we're going to sing a great song about what Jesus did for us on the cross, and how the work that he did there was complete, it was final, it is finished on the cross, as he gave his life for us.